Good evening. I want to welcome you all here again tonight. Appreciate your making it out. We got a lot of ground to cover. And as if we're going to really, I think, in depth be able to address the fall of Satan, then we're going to have to get jumping on it right away and hit it hard, hit it fast, and have the next hour to try to go through the details. Did you do your reading? Okay. So we'll follow up the reading with tonight's class, be able to look deeper into perhaps some of the scriptures there in particular. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, those are critical to have an understanding of, and we'll take the time to walk through each of those steps and then hopefully have a pretty good handle on it. The neat thing is, when you really have your arms around the fall of Satan, you start seeing it everywhere. You start seeing it as the motivation behind all the rebellion that's going on today. And it all goes back to the five I wills. It goes back to the philosophy of doing it your way instead of God's way. And you'll start to see elements of Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. You start to see it in the evening news. You start to see it in the election results. You start to see it in all kinds of different applications. So anyway, it'll be good to go through that. Let's start with some prayer. And quiet our hearts and prepare for truth, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening in need of your grace and your mercy. This is a time of need. We're examining passages of Satanology, demonology, passages of the angelic conflict that the adversary does not want taught or developed or understood. And so, Father, we understand in the consequence of this evening's class that the conflict will intensify, and we recognize that. We're not afraid of it. Father, you've provided for us all things necessary. We thank you for that. So, Father, we ask that you might set aside distractions and give us concentration and bless our time of study tonight. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Did you notice how in this section of the reading, we started in Revelation and then swept all the way back to Genesis, right? And then came back forward again to hit Isaiah and Ezekiel and some other passages, Jeremiah, okay? I think it's just this one little section of the reader is so helpful in presenting for us this big picture concept that we do have to rightly divide the word of truth. We do have to compare Scripture with Scripture, here a little, there a little, in order to put the whole package together for us to have a comprehensive understanding. So we start with Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, we have a symbolic passage of Scripture, symbolism. It is a feature of apocalyptic literature. And so as such, it is a feature of not just the apocalypse, not just Revelation, but all apocalyptic literature, including significant sections of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, and Zechariah are huge as apocalyptic literature. Joel would be another one. In apocalyptic literature, you have extensive use of symbols. And we're okay with that. Some people think we're not, because we're literal interpretationists. You know, that we can't handle symbolic language. Actually, we handle it much better than the non-literal interpretationists, all right? Because we allow the symbolic passages to be symbolic. And we don't try to force non-symbolic passages to be symbolic, like the other crowd does. All right, so here's a symbolic passage. A sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns, and on his head were seven diadems. All right, and no one here tonight should be in any doubt who this dragon is. All right. It's not Puff the Magic Dragon. All right. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. This is the basis for our understanding, the tradition, that of all the angels ever created, one third of them followed in Satan's rebellion. Two thirds remain faithful. We call them the elect angels. One third are fallen. That's a lot to conclude out of one reference like you have right there, but it's really the only reference we have that defines the number of angels that went with him. So a third of the stars of heaven threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. All right, the woman, I didn't start off early enough in the chapter, but the woman is Israel. All right, the woman is Israel. By the way, we're not going to go into a lengthy development of this passage, but the verse 1, the woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. All right, this brings in the imagery of Jacob's dream when he saw the sun and the moon and the stars, and they were bowing down to his star, and we understand the aspect of this vision fulfilling what was foreseen by Jacob all those years ago. She was with child, and so we have the representation of Israel here giving birth to the Christ. Whoops, how did that happen? Go back to there. So, something else we want to pay attention to here is that this passage is a broad, sweeping panorama of history that is viewing things from the fall of Satan and the fall of the angels all the way through the birth of Christ, all the way through to his attempt to devour the Christ. Notice, he's crouching over the woman who's about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Satan was focused on killing that Christ child. The seed of the woman has been promised since Eve, and for all those years, 4,000 or 6,000 years, what have you, from Eve to Christ, the promise of the coming one, the coming one, the coming one, and Satan has no intention of letting that, or trying to let that Christ crush his head. All right? I believe the very first murder, Cain murdering Abel, was Satan's attempt to thwart the seed of the woman promise. Because he knew that the godly seed was going to crush his head. And he looked at these two boys and he saw one was clearly godly and one was clearly not godly. And he said, okay, we can take care of this. And he motivated Cain to murder Abel, we're told. Anyway, all along the line, everything that's gone into preventing this child from being born. And then finally the child is born and more attempts to murder him in his infancy. We understand the motivation behind Herod's murder of those infants in Bethlehem, because it's spelled out for us here in Revelation chapter 12. So she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. So who's that? Jesus Christ. Yeah, and who's and when is he going to rule the nations with a rod of iron? In the millennium. That's right. So she gives birth to a son, first advent, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, second advent, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. Resurrection and ascension right there. What happened to his baptism in the River Jordan? What happened to his earthly ministry? What happened to him dying on the cross? You see the nature of this panoramic picture? It is broad and sweeping. Right there in that one verse, verse 5, you've got his birth and his ascension. Boom, just like that. All right? Don't let that trouble you. That's the nature of it. Now, there was war in heaven, and the issues there. Let's just skim on down here to verse 9. Just in case you're fuzzy on who this dragon is, we lock it in for you here. The great dragon was thrown down. Who is he? The serpent of old. Remember Genesis chapter 3? The serpent. Who is called the devil and Satan. So we've got four names for him right here. Dragon, serpent, devil, Satan. Who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. All right, so this helps us. This locks it into place. This makes it very, very clear. And you see in the process of this, at the end of the Bible, what do we have here? We have all of the Bible, all being compiled together, all being put together in a way that we understand the totality of what God has revealed regarding the adversary and his rebellion against God's rule. All right, so the rest of that I'll let go for now. In your reader, we started on page 43, and we're going to try to cover all the way through to 51 tonight. So that's going to be ambitious, but that's all right, because you've read it, you're up to speed, you know where we're headed. So starting on page 43, we are introduced here to the dragon. And we want to understand the nature of who the adversary is. And so this event is describing the fact that the dragon was not created evil. He was not created to be the adversary. He was created, in fact, perfect. Perfect in wisdom in every way imaginable. And that's what we look at when we read through the text of Ezekiel 28 in particular. All right, so we start in Revelation, kind of for the end of the story. We come back up to Genesis 3 and see the temptation of Adam and Eve. We can see the role of the serpent and the enmity there. The promise of the coming Redeemer is in Genesis 3:15, with the bruising on the head, the bruising on the heel. The enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Somebody asked that question Wednesday night about the seed of the serpent. All right. So not a lot of people pay attention to that. But if seed of the woman is literal, don't change streams in the middle of the horse. All right. Or don't change horses in the middle of the stream. All right. Don't change streams in the middle of the horse. You never heard that? The seed of the woman is the humanity of Jesus Christ, fulfilled literally, precisely, perfectly. So too the seed of the serpent, the offspring of the dragon, the offspring, the Antichrist, being born of Satan himself. He's called the son of perdition. He's called the serpent seed. All right. Now, many, many times in the past, we've gone through that chain of events. And hopefully, we're not going to go through it totally tonight. But if you can think your way through the places in the Bible, starting in Genesis 3, where we know that the seed of the woman was first promised, that just opens it up to the whole human race, right? It's not very narrow at that point. Raise your hand if your mom was a woman, okay? That doesn't narrow down very much, but we start to narrow it down in different places, all right? In Genesis 9, we're going to find out that he is the God of Shem. So that means after the flood, when humanity is broken down between Ham, Shem, and Japheth, in particular, Yahweh, Elohim, is the God of Shem. And the blessings for Japheth come in the tents of Shem. All right, we view this as the seed of the woman promise bestowed upon Shem. In Genesis chapter 12, we find out that he's the God of Abraham, who was, of course, a descendant of Shem. There you go. So, the big... All right. Mess with my microphone in the 6 o'clock hour. All right. If you can walk your way through this, you will do yourself 100 favors, 1,000 favors, as the scope of possible candidates for the coming seed of the woman gets narrower and narrower and narrower. Right here, we've just ruled out 2/3 of humanity. We've locked in on 1/3 of humanity in the divisions of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. We lock it down even more when we look at Abraham as a Semitic descendant. Now we're only looking for the descendants of Abraham. Of course, he had a lot of children. He had the child of works, the child of promise, and then he had additional children of blessing beyond that, the grace upon grace blessing in the 7 lines of descent from Keturah. So between Ishmael, Isaac, and the sons of Keturah, there's all kinds of descendants of Abraham, but we're told in Genesis 24 or 25, thereabouts, that he is the God of Isaac. So right away we can discount Ishmael or the 7 sons of Keturah. And then in about 28 or thereabouts, you've got the God of Jacob. And this becomes the focus that he is the, what's the most common name for God in the Old Testament? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There it is. So we can rule out the non-Isaac descendants of Abraham. We can also rule out Jacob's twin, Esau. Esau has blessings just by being a son of Isaac, but he's not the son of promise. And so we can understand that. Now, Jacob has 12 sons, and so that might serve to confuse things, except what are we going to do? We're going to lock in on Judah in chapter 48 or 49, thereabouts of Genesis. All right? This is just top of my head. It's not in the reader, but it's good for you to just lock it in your thinking, work your way through, and come to your own seed of the woman chain. Somebody asked me, too, on an email, I think it was Dan, was asking me if there's authors that deal with this comprehensive. I think Clarence Larkin does a wonderful comprehensive job at working through the seed of the woman promise. So as if the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not precisely, you know, locked in enough. We know the coming Messiah is going to be a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is a Jew. Jacob is the one who's renamed Israel. So Israel is the covenant nation that's going to produce for us the Christ. But Israel has 12 tribes, and so let's really narrow it down, 13 if you count the priestly tribe. Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah till Shiloh comes, we're told. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the coming Christ, is from Judah. So right away, I mean, how focused are we? We're looking at the Jewish nation. We're looking at 1/12 of the Jewish nation. We're precisely locking in. It gets even more so because by the time we get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find out that of all the clans of Judah, it is the clan of Ephrathah in Bethlehem, specifically the family of David, from whom the Christ is going to come. So we can focus it even more, not just the whole tribe of Judah. By the time this happens, by the way, by the time you get 1,000 years later after Abraham, you get to David, ballpark figures, if you like big round numbers, Abraham in 2000 B.C., David in 1000 B.C., okay? You're within a century either way there at that point. Now, in between there and there, Judah doesn't really narrow it down so much anymore because Judah at this point is the biggest tribe. Judah's huge. So let's narrow it down even more. Take the smallest clan from Judah, Ephrathah. Too small to be considered among the princes. You know, the elder of Ephrathah was not considered a tribal prince. And yet this tiny little clan and this tiny little house, this family within that clan, is the family that's selected. David, son of Jesse, selected there. So we're looking for a Davidic Jew of the tribe of Judah. A Davidic Jew will be the coming Christ. And then it narrows down even more when we find out in Isaiah 7:14, it'll be a Davidic virgin. And you find out in Micah chapter 5 that she's going to be in Bethlehem. All right. You also find out in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, that it comes after 69 weeks from King Darius's decree. We know the place. We know the time. We're looking for a Davidic virgin in Bethlehem. Could it get any more specific than that? Yeah. All right, Luke, we have a question. Artaxerxes, thank you. Artaxerxes Longimanus. Yeah, there are 4 decrees that are studied. Excellent. It's Artaxerxes, not Darius. I misspoke. All right. That, by the way, will be in your reader, too, coming up. Yes, sir.
Were all the Gentile inhabitants of the Promised Land Semitic?
No. The ones that were displaced, the Girgashite, Hivite, Jebusite.
Yeah, the ones that they had to conquer in order when they.
They were mainly Hamitic. And they were blended between Ham and Shem at that point. They were mainly Hamitic. Canaan and Sidon. They were Tyre and Sidon. They were the firstborns of Ham. They were mainly Hamitic. But they became kind of crossbreeds very early on. Yeah, a fascinating study. If you ever want to go into Genesis 10, the early chapters of Genesis there, Nimrod. think about Nimrod, right? God blesses Shem, and God blesses Japheth and says that Japheth will be enlarged and blessed in the house of Shem. So what does Satan do? He empowers Nimrod of Ham, the one that's cursed, to go and start conquering Semitic peoples. And he starts to conquer Assyria. He starts to conquer Assyria and Babylon. And so you have a Semitic blend. It's a good question, though. All right. Yes, sir. We got a microphone here for a moment.
Is Daniel's prophecy 69 weeks or 70 weeks?
It is 70 weeks. But by the time week 69 is complete, Messiah the Prince will be cut off and have nothing. And so you can actually date his... you can't date his birth necessarily with that precision, but you can date his execution with precision. That his execution will come after week 69. All right. And we'll go into that in more detail in subsequent classes. So, anyway, that's just bonus for tonight. Let's keep moving if we're going to hop through all this. All right. The biggies are, of course, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. I'm going to take them a little bit out of order. Let's look at Isaiah 14. We can do that real quickly. Isaiah 14. All right, here is the closest I can find to any Bob in the Bible. The meaning of Robert from the Teutonic is bright in fame, and that is indeed the meaning behind Hillel ben Shachar. How you have fallen from heaven, Hillel ben Shachar, star of the morning, son of the dawn. And the Latin put this into the Vulgate then with Lucifer, the light-bearing one, the shining one. And that's why we've had the tradition for Lucifer as being the name of Satan. Lucifer, I guess if you're fond of Latin, would have been his name. But this text was written long before the Latins came around. Now, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, and here's his rebellion, I will ascend to heaven. Number one. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Number two, I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. Number three, that one there is key because it references the seat that he lusted after, the seat that he was not entitled to. I believe that was the seat that was offered to Jesus Christ when he said, sit at my right hand. It was a seat that was only available at the personal invitation of God the Father and was only capable of being seated when Jesus Christ ascended in victory. And then number four and five of the five I wills comes in verse 14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. All right, here's his rebellion, voiced in five different ways. Now, these are sins of the tongue. These are verbal utterances in defiance of the will of God. What comes before anything is verbalized? Metal attitude, that's right. So what we find here in Isaiah is we're finding the verbalization of the rebellion. We're finding, as it will, if you want to think of it, this is the Declaration of Independence. I said in my heart, that's right. It started in the heart, and then it finds a voice in the five statements here. Now, we learn about that heart attitude and the pride that corrupted that heart attitude we find in Ezekiel 28. So, let's go there next. Well, okay, hold on. Before we turn there, look at the rest of this here. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol. So he says, here's five things I'm going to do. God says, no, here's one thing you're going to do. All right? You're going to be thrust down to Sheol. Boom. To the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you. That he's going to be on display, interestingly enough. You know, when he's sealed away for those 1,000 years, is there a window? Is there a view? Is there a display? Makes you wonder. Because they will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? The trembling earth, keep that in mind, comes back up in Jeremiah 4. Who shook kingdoms? Remember, the angels were organized into kingdoms. We're going to see their commerce. We're going to see their politics. We'll see their geography. Who made the world like a wilderness? We'll address Tohu Wabohu here shortly. Okay? Who made the world like a wilderness, we're told. And notice, overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home. If you don't allow your prisoners to go home, what are you doing to them? I'm sorry? Yeah, executing them. That's right. Absolutely. This gives us an interesting peek into what that rebellion was like. It also gives us an interesting peek into the mortality of the spirit realm. We think of them now as eternal. We think of them now, angels now, as eternal. You can't kill them. They can't die. You know, they're locked into that permanent estate. Elect angels, fallen angels, you know, immortal. You know, how does warfare work between immortal armies? Okay? Well, consider that angels weren't always in that immortal state that they are now. Who did not allow his prisoners to go home. All the kings of the nations lie in glory, so forth, but you have been cast out, rejected. Nasty. Goes down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. This is pretty ugly. All right. Yeah, there's more to that, but we're going to pass by that for now. Ezekiel 28. We are getting... what's interesting in this reader, which is comprehensive as far as an Alpha to Omega overview is concerned. It's comprehensive like you wouldn't believe. However, the certain elements of it, like right here, this milestone of the fall of Satan, is this thorough and comprehensive in all the details? No, not at all. In fact, more advanced angelology, more advanced demonology, more advanced Satanology all goes into these studies. All right, Ezekiel 28. Just like Isaiah, you have a chapter that starts off talking about a human king and then shifting to the power behind the throne. Same thing happened in Isaiah, same thing happens here. The first 11 verses are all about the human being that rules over Tyre and all of his pride and all of his wealth and all of that. It shifts then in verse 12 to the power behind the throne. And this is a concept that I call prophetic shift. All right? I don't know anyone else that's ever used that term, so near as I can figure, I made it up and I've copyrighted it and I will start collecting royalties, I'm sure, any day now. Prophetic shift. All right? Prophetic shift. And what happens there, within the scope of prophecy or prophetic scriptures, a shift of context is taking us from one focus to a deeper focus, to another focus. Okay? And you just can't make this stuff up, or you just can't say, oh, well, there's a change here. There must be a basis for that in the text itself. All right? Something in the text itself gives you that indication. And once you start looking for those markers, you start looking for those shifts, then they're not that hard to spot. The difference in vocabulary here is important because he's called the Prince of Tyre or the Leader of Tyre in verse 2, and then he's called the King of Tyre in verse 12. And so there's different terminology there, and you say, well, wait a minute, why is he called two different things? Is this the same guy, or is this two different people? And why? How can you have a prince or a czar or a ruler and a king at the same time? What's in view here? And so you examine the context and you come to the conclusion that we have a different person in view here in 12 and following than we had in 1 through 11. Okay, and it's identical to the prophetic shift that's found in Isaiah 14 when you're talking about the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14. Early on, we're talking about a human being, and then we switch to Satan when we talk about Hillel ben Shakar, who has fallen from heaven. The human being hadn't fallen from heaven. Likewise here in Ezekiel 28:12, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. So, which human being are we talking about here? When was the human ruler of Tyre ever in Eden, the garden of God? And when was the human ruler of Tyre ever in possession of the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty? Never. That's right. These verses cannot possibly describe a human being, certainly not a mortal ruler of the king of Tyre. And by the way, historically at this era, Ethbaal III was the ruler of Tyre, and very boastful, very arrogant, felt that he was untouchable on his island city there, till Alexander the Great comes along and touches him. And interestingly enough, there's a lot of history in this, but this guy was so wicked, so godless, so extraordinary. These people, if you ever want to know just how wicked they were, this was the homeland where Jezebel came from. All right, does that give you a clue? Okay, this is her heritage. All right, you were in Eden, the Garden of God. If we're talking about a human being here, where the only two eligible are Adam and Eve. Because they were kicked out of the garden and no human being ever got back in. Every precious stone was recovering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald. And the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. That's an amazing description. When you talk about birds have feathers, cats have fur, fish have scales. We have, you know, hair and skin and whatever covers us, okay? Is there a creature on the planet like this? With gold and silver and sockets and diamonds and rubies and all that? This is an amazing, amazing creature. A beautiful creature. A creature that, Steven Spielberg could make with special effects in movies, but we wouldn't exactly expect to see one walking down the street. Notice, was in you on the day you were born? On the day you were created. They were prepared. So this King of Tyre is not an individual who was born. He was an individual who was created. This only refers to Adam and Eve or the myriad of the angels. Angels were not born, they were created. In fact, we're told in verse 14 he's a cherub. What's a cherub? It's an angel. That's right. You got a whole pack of cherubs. What do you call them? Cherubim. There you go. All right. So he was a cherub. I believe in the plain language of the text. If the plain sense makes sense, we don't look for any other sense. The King of Tyre that's in view here is a fallen angel. He is a cherub who held the highest rank. Cherubim had the highest rank of all the angels. Not only was he of the highest rank, but he was unique among the highest rank. You were the Christ cherub, the anointed cherub, the Mashiach, which you have up there on the left. You have, let's see, can I do this? Of course I can. There's Kerub. You know what? I don't have my mouse. I'm mouseless tonight. And I despise that little touchpad. Who invented that touchpad? They're going to answer for that at the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, they're going to answer for that at the great white throne. I know whoever invented that was not saved. All right. All right, you were the Kerub, the Cherub, Mimshach, Kerub Mimshach, the Messiah, the Christ Cherub, the Messiah Cherub. Very unique. There's no other angel that has Messiah language attached to him. Does it make you uncomfortable? Hope not. All right. Because, yes, we've attached so much with respect to Christ, to Jesus Christ, to the Messiah of Jesus Christ. However, there was a function, which means anointed one, all right? By the way, every last one of us here in this room, if you're a believer, you have an anointing. You are anointed by the Holy Spirit at the moment of your salvation. So if you didn't know that already, you are a Christ. Quit it. That did not end up on tape. I don't even want to hear that again. All right. That's a Mormon mythology thing. All right. But the Messiah cherub, very important to understand that. Anointing. He was anointed. And when we examine it more deeply, we see a kingly function, King of Tyre. We see a priestly function. He defiled his sanctuaries by reason of his splendor. We see a prophetic function. When he uttered those I wills, of course he was speaking as a false prophet at that point, but what previous utterances might he have had prior to his fall? What previous, we'll get into this at some point, not in this reader, but at some point, the utterances of the adversary, the Messiah function, I think it covered all three, prophet, priest, and king. Even as our Savior is prophet, priest, and king, when it comes right down to it. So, you are the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. This is why it's so backwards from... No, I don't want to erase that. This is so backwards from human experience, where you go from blameless, the point of creation, to unrighteous. Do you see how backwards that is? Because for you and I, it's the other way around, isn't it? We're born, not created, we're born unrighteous, and then through faith in Christ, what happens? We're created, new creatures in Christ. We're created blameless. That's right. We are Christ's righteousness is imputed to our account, and it goes the other direction. So the only human beings that can claim this would be Adam and Eve, blameless from the day they were created. until they fell into sin, or we've already ruled out the fact this is not Adam and Eve here. This is a cherub. This is an angel. And this is Satan himself in his original fall. Okay? See, in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you have Adam and Eve, and they're in the garden, and things seem great. Genesis 3, the serpent. Boom, right there, verse 1, the serpent. Well, where'd he come from? All right, if all you're doing is reading Genesis, you're left, well, wait a minute. You're backing up to chapter 1 and chapter 1. Where'd this snake come from? Who is this deceiver? Who is this liar? Who is this serpent? All right? You don't get it from Genesis. You get it from Isaiah. You get it from Ezekiel. You get it from these other places. Now, here is where we get the details for what corrupted his wisdom. What was it? What was the attitudinal germs that crept in and created this unrighteousness, generated this unrighteousness? Let's think of it as a consequential generation. Because God did not create evil. God created volitional beings. And when volitional beings exercise that volition contrary to God's will, as a consequence, sin and evil came into existence. That's an important concept as well. So by the abundance of your trade, commerce, trade. Remember, the love of money is the root of what? All evil. All sorts of evil. That's right. Including this, what we're looking at right here. The abundance of your trade. Now, we just have glimpses. I can't begin to formulate for you the totality of angelic economics. All right? I should probably try. I should probably write a book. Could make some money. All right? Somebody would buy it, right? But we know that it took place. Trade. Commerce. And he was involved in it. You were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Violence. What is it? What happens when trade breaks down? It's no longer a free exchange. It's no longer I want this and you want that, and so we have a mutually agreed upon interchange of a win-win. I sell, you buy, or whatever. Okay. When that fails, then what do you turn to? Violence. Yeah. If they don't want to sell it to you for the price you want to buy it for, well, then you just take it, steal it, kill, murder, whatever you got to do, because your want is more important than anything else. And even this thought. See, the economics, it doesn't say, was wrong. It wasn't wrong at all. When we see the splendor of his sanctuaries, by reason of his splendor, when we see that the sanctuary should have been glorious. They were supposed to be. He himself was glorious. You know, a creature that has all these gems and jewels and stones, you think he's probably loaded, right? Think about it. Literally. You know what? Every time he clipped his nails, he was cashing in. The scale fell off. Hey, put it in the bank. Here. All right. I find it interesting. Wealth was not... wealth was designed originally as a part of God's provision. In the nature of Satan's being, eventually, with the creation of man, wealth was the provision there in the Garden of Eden. Provision of gold and Havilah and the rest of it there. Now, internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub. Remember, he was the guardian cherub, the Christ cherub who covers from the midst of the stones of fire. He had a protective function. He was in charge of protecting something. It goes on, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Two issues here. Beauty and splendor are both listed. Heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. And it's interesting. Is beauty a bad thing? No, not at all. God loves beautiful things. He creates beautiful things. He appreciates beautiful things. But what happens when an appreciation is twisted? When it becomes different from God's appreciation. That's right. And so, and it lifts up the heart. It exalts the heart beyond the degree that it should be. A beautiful creature shouldn't boast about how beautiful he is. Because did he create himself? No, he should boast in the God who created him. He should boast in the glory of what God has done and not get prideful over it. Any trait you have that maybe might be worth boasting over, you know, maybe it's your good looks or your money or your wealth or whatever, you're smart. Whatever you have that other people admire, all right, that's the way God made you. That's what God provided. You can't boast in it. You have to boast in the Lord. Was Satan a beautiful creature? Absolutely. That wasn't to his own credit, though. So he couldn't be lifted up. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. Again, that's... why did he multiply his trade? Why did he increase his wealth, even to the violent means necessary? Was he not satisfied with the wealth that he already had? Was he attempting to adorn himself even more, beyond the way God had created him, with additional elements of glory that he could create himself or he could generate himself? We find these things interesting. By reason of your splendor, and I think inherent in that is what he was doing to make himself more splendorous, more splendid, what have you. All right. I have cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. Identical language to what we have in Isaiah. He's a spectacle. He's on display. He has to be on exhibit. Those that can observe and learn. By the multitude of your iniquities. Oh, my goodness. See how it multiplies? Sin is a very lonely creature. Doesn't like to be alone. Loves to create more of it. Misery loves company, and sin loves additional sinners to come alongside and not only give approval of what's being done, but join along with it. Multitude of your iniquities. Isn't it amazing? When you submit to your sin nature, and you decide that you're going to go carnal, and you're going to do whatever it is, isn't it interesting how it just rolls downhill and spirals, and one sin leads to another, leads to another. And next thing you know, you've done 30 different sins you didn't really intend, but it all got started with, like an avalanche, with that one first sin that set it all. Send it all going. So, the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade. We already saw the violence behind it. Now we find, of course, fall short of the glory of God, fall short of that standard of righteousness. The unrighteousness of your trade. See, trade in itself is not unrighteous. But the mechanism or the means by which he went about it was unrighteous. And you profaned your sanctuaries. I pointed out last week, gave you something to chew on. Do you think about that when Christ drove out the money changers in the temple? Why it was he went so berserk? Yeah, this was something he'd seen before. This was not new to him. This was not those guys that were buying and selling and trading and all the stuff they were doing there, making their money on the exchange rates and everything else, selling the approved sacrificial animals, right? You don't bring any goat of your own or sheep of your own and tell them that it's spotless and blameless. No, no, no. You got to get the approved, sanctioned, grade A, USDA, you know, sacrificial animals from them. They're the source. The Israel DA, yeah, the Pharisee DA. Yeah, the Pharisee DA, okay? And they're making bucks. They're making big bucks. They, like the folks we saw this morning, the heterodidacticals we saw this morning, godliness is a means of gain, they supposed. And they were right. If you ever study, Mr. Dowd has a great study on the high priest and the whole mafia racket that was going on there with the Romans and the religious leaders, Caiaphas and those guys. You profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I brought fire from the midst of you that has consumed you, turned you to ashes on the earth. You know, it's interesting. What happened to the dragon after these gems were consumed? I believe there was a fundamental change to the dragon at this point. That he turned you to ashes on the earth compared to the gems he used to have. He doesn't have those gems anymore. You realize that? It's not in your reader, but if you go to Job chapter 41, you have a vivid description of Leviathan. The dragon is spelled out for you there with his claws, his scales, his armor, his breathing fire, and everything that's in there. The dragon is very vividly described there in Job 41, and he doesn't have the diamonds anymore, doesn't have the rubies, doesn't have the pearls. He is no longer the glorious being of light and beauty. When he appears as an angel of light, it's now a disguise, because his true form is the object of God's wrath. He has been turned to ashes upon the earth, and so you have the scales and the armor and the claws and the spears and the ferocious dragon that is in view there in Job 41. All right. Any questions on what we've covered? Hillel ben Shakar, the fall of Satan, God's judgment upon him, and so forth. Cliff.
The one thing I wasn't clear on is, was he on the earth before the fall?
Yes.
And then what is the description when he's thrown down from heaven? Is that just his heavenly access?
I believe it was. I believe part of being the Messiah cherub who covers, I believe that he had the not only the access to heaven, but controlled that access to heaven. That his domain was on the earth, but he was not satisfied with that possession, with that domain. He wanted to ascend above the stars and other elements there. Absolutely. Javier.
Can we deduce that because of his great beauty and great splendor that Satan was the first angelic being created?
It's possible, but I think the angels were all created simultaneously. There's nothing in Scripture that gives us a sequence or order. And every time the creation of the angels is spoken of, Colossians 1:15, other places, Psalms, every time the creation of the angels is spoken of, it's described as an event, in which case a simultaneous event, as the heavenly hosts are then created. Yeah, Dean, and then Linty.
This time that was just spoken of in regards to Satan being down on earth, would that be during the time frame of Genesis 1-2?
Mm-mm. Nope. This is before the earth was tohu wabohu. We're going to describe that next. Okay. Yeah, the earth is not yet tohu wabohu. Nothing that we've read here reaches tohu wabohu yet. Okay, Linty, and then over here we'll get to Doug next. Linty?
When Jesus Christ was born,
uh-huh.
Did Satan actually know that was the Savior being born, or was he just looking? Because what you told us one time that when he went to John at the River Jordan and was baptized, it was as though Satan said, oh my goodness, there he is. I thought I'd killed him, but there he is.
Right, that's exactly right. Yeah,
so
he knew
did
that
he actually know that that baby was Jesus Christ?
Yes, because the Magi showed up, they knew it was the Christ. The sign appeared in the heaven, they knew it. The dragon knew it, absolutely, he knew that was the Christ.
So it was when the Magi came, because there was a gap between the time he was actually born and when the Magi arrived.
Yeah, when the star appeared in heaven and the Magi knew the Christ was on the earth, Satan knew that the Christ
Satan
was on the earth. Absolutely.
Okay.
And the hiding in Egypt was a beautiful provision of the Father, because from that point to the age 30,
he didn't know.
Satan didn't know. That's
he
right.
Killed him.
Yeah.
Okay, thanks.
Murdered all those babies and thought, hey, am I free? Did this work? And then he appears at the Jordan and the heavens open and behold my beloved son. And Satan's like, oh no, I didn't get him back then. All right, Doug, we have a question here. Okay.
I know you mentioned it before. I have a couple questions. One about the sanctuaries and
uh-huh.
then the peoples, all, you know, all who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. Who are those peoples?
You know, we don't know. What were the divisions of the angelic creation?
Are they angels, I guess, is my question.
Yeah, the spirit realm, those that were populating the angelic earth. That's
okay.
right.
Okay.
That today are now principalities, powers, the divisions of angels that we understand them today had some kind of origin.
Is it unusual for angels to be referred to as people?
No.
Okay.
No, not only here, but also in many of the Psalms and other angelic passages. Yeah, you'll find that's more common than you would expect.
Huh, okay. Sanctuaries. Where are these sanctuaries? Are they on earth?
All apparently throughout the earth.
Throughout the earth.
Throughout the earth, that's right. That's the difference between the angelic stewardship, where there were multiple sanctuaries, and Israel, where there was one location, where he would make his name known, where he would, the Shekinah glory would be present and so forth.
So this is a sanctuary of God?
Multiple sanctuaries, yes.
Okay.
Okay. Okay. Doug?
In Ezekiel 28:13 here,
mm-hmm.
it talks about, you were in Eden, the garden of God.
Yes.
Now, is that referring to Genesis 1:1, the perfect earth was created, and was it created for Lucifer?
Yes, the first earth was created for angelic habitation, and Eden, I believe Eden gets planted on every earth. The world that was, the present world, and the world to come has had an Eden planted.
And when he fell from from the mountain,
mm-hmm.
than the destruction of the earth.
We'll get to that next. Yeah, we're going to get to that next. Because in response to God's judgment upon him, he did not accept God's judgment upon him, and his tail sweeps away a third of the stars, and then warfare ensues. That's right. Mm-hmm. And then that's what brings about the Tohu Wabohu. We'll get to that here next.
Right, another little comment. Uh-huh. We're talking about trade.
Yes.
One of the definitions of trade is simply what you do.
Yes, that is an English word, trade, in terms of your trade, if you're a craftsman, if you're a carpenter. That's different from the commerce that's in right. this term here. Right. All right, Luke, you guys are thinking. Is this giving you something to chew on and wonder about and think about and work on? Okay, go ahead.
Between Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28,
uh-huh.
is it clear? Can we chronicle these declarations or occurrences from, say, the descriptions of his fall in terms of was he removed from his heavenly access, and then was the multitude of his iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade followed those five I wills, or were the five I wills a result of all of his acts?
You know, I pondered that many, many times. Are they simultaneous? Should you take those passages simultaneously? Should you take one first and then the other? Do you take part of one and then bring in the other and then go back to the other one and so forth? It's hard to pinpoint the sequence. Here's my conclusion, though. I believe that Ezekiel precedes Isaiah. I believe that the wrath of God upon Hillel ben Shachar, when he turns him to ashes upon the earth and he throws him down to the earth, I think that relates to how you have fallen from heaven, O Hillel ben Shachar. And then the five I wills, I think, are the vow he takes afterwards, what he's going to do now that God's thrown him down. Okay? I can still change my mind on that. But at least now, when I try to reconcile Isaiah 14 with Ezekiel 28, that's my present thinking. But it's hard to say. It's hard to say. Like Casey pointed out, he said it in his heart before he ever vocalized it. So it may be that those I wills were part of what Ezekiel describes, where his heart was lifted up by reason of his beauty. But I think that it's more consistent with a spite, with a revenge, with a I'll show you kind of thing. Here's what I'm going to do. And the idea of raising above the stars of God. I think the upward orientation, Isaiah 14, is such that I think the fall has already taken place at that point. Possibly. Mm-hmm. And they may not have all come simultaneously. By the way, I have not satisfied in my own thinking the totality of those five I wills. I think that they encompass a lot in the scope of those five I wills. I'm still working to try to classify those as five realms of rebellion against God. And I think there's a superficial way you can go through them and have an understanding, but I think there's something deeper than that. I think that all facets of rebellion against God fall into one of those five categories. All right, Casey.
Do you think that perhaps there remains or some type of left behind materials,
fossils
buried on our current Earth that are, or was it all just obliterated in the?
It's conceivable. The Tohu Wabohu obliterated almost everything, and then beyond that, Noah's flood. Obliterated the antediluvian world from Noah to Adam, from Adam to Noah. So it's hard to say. You know, are the dinosaur fossils, were they residents of Noah's Earth, or were they residents of the angelic Earth prior to the fall? We don't know. No, we'll find out when we get there.
I have another question.
Okay.
Is there any historical parallel in some of these descriptions, like the trade and the violence, that reflects also the Prince of Tyre, the ruler of the nation?
Oh, yeah, yeah. And when you read the first 11 verses of that chapter, yeah, his activity was very similar to Satan's activity, because that's who motivated it. That's what was behind it. And his hard attitude that I'm a god, I'm untouchable, is clearly motivated by Satan's empowerment there, too. But no, it's far beyond anything that was ever historically fulfilled in the nation of Tyre. Or the Phoenician people, totally. It's a great study, by the way. If you ever want to study the Phoenicians, it's fun. Just for academic historical reasons. All right. Well, let's get to the tohu wabohu then, because we got 2 minutes left in class. The only other place in Scripture that describes tohu wabohu in those exact terms is Jeremiah chapter 4. In the Isaiah passage, in Isaiah 45, when it says the earth was not created a waste, that was only half of the tohu wabohu. All right? But the totality of the phrase tohu wabohu is not only Genesis 1, 2, but also in Jeremiah chapter 4 and the formless and void condition of this. So, coming back now, Jeremiah 4, 23 through 26. I looked and behold, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. There's a prophetic shift here in this verse, because verse 23 is disconnected from the previous issue there, which is fun to read, calling people stupid. But verse 23, this prophetic shift. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. So Jeremiah, even while he's in the midst of prophesying against the human rebellion, is taken back to the angelic past and given a vision of what brought about the tohu wabohu. And it was the same prideful, arrogant ignorance that was exhibited by Israel actually was within the angelic rebellion as well. Tohu wabohu, into the heavens, and they had no light. Remember, let there be light. The destruction of this earth and the wrath of God upon the angelic earth that made it tohu wabohu also plunged it into absolute darkness. I looked on the mountains and behold, they were quaking and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked and behold, there was no man. And all the birds of the heaven had fled. I'm not going to spell it all out here. This is advanced stuff, but I think in the realm of in the original angelic realm, I believe that there were land-based spirit beings and there were flying spirit beings. All right, land-based angels and heavenly angels. All right, and I think that they're both in view right there. And Satan was dissatisfied with his position on the earth, watching these land-based spirit beings when some of his fellow cherubim and seraphim and others were of the flying variety. Okay, I'm just giving you some rough terminology here. Flying angels and non-flying angels. Okay, well, I thought every angel had wings, right? And a halo and a harp. Now, there are non-winged angels. And then there are two-winged, four-winged, six-winged angels and so forth. If you've seen It's a Wonderful Life, you know how Clarence got his wings. No, I believe that there were winged angels and non-winged angels, flying angels, non-flying angels, what this passage describes as the realm of man and birds. This is metaphoric language, but it's communicating a reality. All right? And the position that they had in their mortal realm is comparable to, or there's an analogy to now their ranks of rulers and authorities, principalities and powers, and different distinctions now of angels in their eternal estates, so far as that goes. Anyway, I'm going to reserve further development on that for an occasion other than tonight because we're out of time. But now notice, I looked and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness. Think about Eden there. Think about the Garden of God. Think about what He created for fruitfulness and blessing. And all its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before His fierce anger. Now, folks that don't view this, if you don't take this as an angelic scope, generally speaking, people do goofy things with it or different things with it. They think, is this Noah? Is this the days of Noah when the world was flooded and so forth? Okay. Problem with that being is that the language here is the tohu wabohu. It's not the language of Noah. It's the language of Genesis 1. All right, the tohu wabohu. So in your reader, you've got the details on the tohu wabohu in Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 23 through 26. And I believe this was the wrath of God in destroying the world as the conclusion to the rebellion, where one-third of the angels were in open warfare against the two-thirds of the angels that had remained faithful to Yahweh. And so the earth was formless and void. So when you go back now, I'm out of time. When you go back now to Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, you realize now there's a ton of doctrine that goes into just those two verses right there. It encompasses the whole angelic realm of existence, Satan's fall, all the warfare that came out of that, and so forth. All right. What happens next, and you've already read through this, the dispensations, where we are, we've covered a lot of ground, and so it's good to have kind of a recap and a review, and that's what you have on the end of page 49, page 50, and half of page 51, that there was eternity past, the Eternal Life Conference, the Creative Ages, the Dispensation of the Angels, their placement in service, the Rebellion and Warfare, the Judgment, which resulted in the destruction of the earth. By the way, that's not unlike what's going to happen at the end of the millennium. The final judgment, the destruction of the earth, the destruction of the heavens, and then new heavens and new earth. And then the angels gives way now to the realm of man, the realm of the humanity, the realm that is like likened unto God because it is in the image of God. It is the realm of creation that is designed for the human nature of Jesus Christ. That kind of gives you the things there, and it gets us ready for the dispensation of man and then the fall of man, the things that follow there. You going to be all right? All right. That's all right. All right. Let me give you your reading assignment. We want to talk about the fall of man for next, not next week. You got 2 weeks. Next week is missionary report. So since you got 2 weeks, you better do extra reading. I think you can get through Adam's fall and the flood. There's no doctrine there, right? Okay, go ahead. Since you got 2 weeks, let's go ahead. And we may take a couple of Sundays to review it. But take the time to get all the way through page 64. Read everything short of the Abrahamic covenant. So you're going to talk about the fall of man. You're going to talk about the flood of Noah. You're going to read about the Tower of Babel, the flood and the Tower of Babel. Yeah. Since you got 2 weeks, you might as well knock it out. All right? And then we'll come back in a couple of weeks, and we'll review those matters. All right, any question on the reading assignment? Stop before you get to Abrahamic Covenant. If you get to Abrahamic Covenant, you've gone too far. And like I said, just read the whole thing cover to cover every single week, and that way you'll have it memorized by the time we get through this with this study. All right, any final questions, last chance questions? And we'll get some more questions after we pray. How about that? Some non-recorded questions. For those of you that are listening to the MP3 and are wondering, oh my goodness, should I be in the live class? There's more questions after the tape gets turned off? Yes, there are more questions after the tape gets turned off. In fact, sometimes there's dinner after the tape gets turned off. And you don't get dinner on a tape, on an MP3 file. All right, Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the return of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Might it be today. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.